3, starting from verse 18, and we'll continue into chapter 4. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
I remember one dark January evening when I was driving with the family to see my brother, and we came around a corner and went over a humpback bridge, and stretched out in front of us, water covered the road. And up ahead, there was this big truck just ploughing on down the road through the water. There were a few cars following gingerly. But for me, I chickened out and turned around and went the other way. When we come to this section of 1 Peter, it could be said that we have deep water ahead of us. But in this case, I find myself refusing to chicken out and turn round, because whilst the water deepens and swells, and it can be confusing at times, when it comes to God's word, we know that it is ultimately for our good. And so pressing on is always the best course of action. And whilst our questions might be many, God's word is robust, and the truth will stand against the torrent. Last week, we reminded ourselves that the purpose of studying God's word was to lead us to encounter with God himself, and so to worship. And if we're at all serious about getting to know God better, then talking about a passage is not about repeating trite words we've heard many times before. It's about immersing ourselves in the text. It's about seeking answers to those questions that trouble us. And if we don't do that, our reading is shallow, our understanding of God is shallow, and our worship is stilted. We should be frustrated if someone speaks about a text but fails to tackle the obvious questions that lie within it. And that said, it seems to me that today I have a bit of a problem, because the questions in this text are many, are they not? I mean, look at verses 19 and 20, some of perhaps the most opaque words in the New Testament. over which much theological ink has been spilt over the centuries. I mean, did Jesus preach to the spirits in the spirit world? And if so, does this give people who've died some kind of second chance to obey God? Or is Peter referring to people who are alive? But in that case, why does he use the word spirits? And why does he describe them as in prison? And what does he mean when he refers to the patience of God in the days of Noah? Why does he bring Noah into the discussion at all? And how does baptism, being immersed in water, relate in any way to Noah and his family who didn't even get wet? And surely it's not baptism that saves people anyway, because salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Swirling waters lie ahead, do they not? So let's pray as we get into this text. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, sometimes we come across passages in your word which are hard to understand. I remember the words of Peter himself, who described some of Paul's words as hard to understand. But we know that all of this is written for our good, that we might know you better and love you more, and thus might worship you more fully. So we ask that as we move into this text, you will enable us to emerge on the other side with a stronger grasp of the wonder of you, an increased passion for you, and a deeper worship for you, our Lord, our Saviour, our Redeemer. For your glory, amen. So what I've tried to do is divide the text up a little bit. And first of all, I wanted to look at flood waters. And some of these muddy waters of verse 19 and 20 can be navigated in part by remembering that just before them, Peter's been talking about suffering for doing good, if it be God's will, than for doing evil. That was verse 17. And then just after them in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh. In other words, the context is the will of God in suffering. Across the world, of course, the vast majority of Christians suffer because they are Christians. And actually, if anyone does not suffer for being a Christian, that person has an unusual experience. We are unusual if we're Christians in this country and not suffering. Throughout history, from the first century onwards, the primary call of the gospel is very simple. Come and die. Take up your cross, said the Lord Jesus himself. And any suffering and pain endured for Christ in this world, of course, fades into being utterly inconsequential in light of the suffering and pain we avoid if we submit to the Lord Jesus and spend eternity with him rather than without. Take up your cross. The Christian walk is one of suffering and of pain, and it is to be expected. And more specifically than that, Peter has been arguing that in the midst of suffering, we should be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. So it kind of makes sense that Peter refers back to Noah, because Noah is a great example of evangelistic faithfulness. I don't know if you've thought of him that way before, but in the next letter that Peter writes, he describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Back in Genesis 5, we discover Noah is 500 years old when God calls him to build an ark. No, he's 500 years old when God gives him three sons, and he's 600 years old when God calls him to build the ark. In other words, God's instructions to Noah to build, and the time he enters the ark, there could be a distance here of up to a century, decades and decades, through which he built and through which he preached, urging those around him to submit to God for salvation from the judgment that was coming. It should be no surprise Peter refers to God's patience. He gave all those people in the world almost a century, perhaps, to turn from their sin and to trust in him alone. For Noah, the only people who listened and trusted in the Lord were his own family. But he preached on, nonetheless. And so he's a great example of evangelistic endeavor. So how do we understand this train of thought in verses 18 and 19? Well, it seems to me that Peter is arguing that Christ, through the Holy Spirit working in Noah, verse 18, preached to the people of his day. Now, they weren't just spirits when Noah preached them, of course. They were physical people with physical bodies. But now they are spirits only because they're imprisoned, awaiting the return of Christ and judgment to happen eventually. He means they're spirits now, they're not physical anymore. They're imprisoned now as they await until the return of Jesus when the final judgment is to come. And through Noah, these people heard the truth about God and their need of salvation week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade. They are utterly without excuse. They refused to respond to God. They refused to submit to him as their sovereign king. And the result was the judgment of God, as it always is. One of the things we reminded ourselves about last week was that the story of Noah and the flood is the greatest illustration of the universal judgment of God that we have, not just in Scripture, but actually in all of human history. It is historical prophecy at its finest, real events happening in the past, foretelling even greater events that will happen in the future. And that's why Peter refers back to Noah. Noah and his family trusted in God, put their lives into his hands, and by means of the ark, God saved them from his certain judgment on their sin. And likewise, the only way of salvation for us is through trusting in the Lord and putting our lives into his hands. And by means of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God saves us too from his certain judgment of our sin. It isn't a perfect picture, of course, because Noah had to build the ark in which God saved him. And we don't have to do anything to save ourselves. But Peter recognizes that point as well. Do you notice that in verse 20 towards the end? Noah and his family were brought safely through. They didn't bring themselves through, is Peter's point. They were brought through. Salvation was not their own work. It was God's work. Floodwaters. And then what about the baptismal waters in verse 21? First of all, notice in verse 21, Peter assumes his Christian readers have been baptized. No exceptions. All who are Christians have been baptized. Seems to be his assumption. And throughout the book of Acts, repentance from sin, trust in Jesus, becoming a Christian is intimately associated with baptism. Peter himself at Pentecost cried out, what did he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, if you have repented and received forgiveness, then you will be baptized automatically, proclaiming your forgiveness to the world. Because baptism is a command which all Christians are to obey. Repent, be baptized as a public sign of that repentance. So if you've not been baptized, the time has come to speak to one of the elders here, perhaps, so that we can organize that for you. It's worth saying that Peter uses baptism as a figure of speech to refer to the whole of salvation. If a military commander argues that the only way to win a war is to have boots on the ground, he's not calling for a pile of wellies. He's using boots to refer to the whole person, of course. Or if a caterer wants a headcount for the up-and-coming event, he's not being morbid or unpleasant. He's asking how many people are going to be there. And in a similar way, Peter is using here the word baptism to refer to the whole salvation event. It is a word to describe coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And he pretty much tells us that, if you look back at the text, doesn't he? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, the physical rite of baptism doesn't save anyone, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a loud hailer that proclaims your salvation. So Peter uses the word to describe the whole process of coming to faith, what theologians would call justification, coming to faith in Jesus. Baptism appeals to God, my conscience is clear. Not because I've not done wrong, but because Jesus has died on my behalf and taken my sin away. As we said, Noah and his family did not get wet in the flood, and yet Peter uses it, the flood that is, as a symbol of baptism. Likewise, the people in Israel didn't get wet as they passed through the Red Sea, and Paul used that event as a symbol of baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. Because the heart of baptism imagery is not actually water washing, a ritual cleansing, as John's disciples may have thought. At its heart, it signals escape from God's judgment. Noah and his family escaped from God's judgment as they were in the ark and rescued. Moses and the people of Israel escaped from God's judgment in the waters of the Red Sea, unlike the Egyptians who followed. Baptism signals that escape, an escape wrought not by the one baptized, but by the sovereign work of God in salvation. It says, I stand clean of all wrongdoing, free from the wrath of God which I deserve, because of the substitutionary death of Jesus, his death-defeating resurrection, and the power of his ascension and of his glory. So yes, baptism is a sign to friends and family of a life change from rebellion against God to submission to him. And it is a symbol of being washed clean from our sin. But above all of that, it reminds us we're rescued from God's judgment. This one's sin is paid for, and they are free indeed. So we've looked at the floodwaters, and we've looked at the baptismal waters. But the whole discussion, remember, is framed by verse 17 and 18, and then the first few verses of chapter 4. Peter's taken us through these things because he wants us to understand something about suffering. Jesus suffered in order to bring us to God, verse 17, 18. Chapter 4, he argues, we also suffer, and that too brings us to God. Jesus' suffering, of course, made it possible for us to be forgiven and rescued and enfolded in the family of Almighty God. His suffering brought us to God in that way. But as we reach chapter 4, Peter argues, our own suffering also drives us to the Lord Jesus. It causes us to pray. It drives us to God. It leads us to worship. Our suffering doesn't save us, of course. Jesus did that. But it does lead us to the Lord Jesus. So it should be no surprise that when he begins chapter 4, he does so with the heart of worship. Namely, having the mind of Christ, he writes, having the mind of Christ. And then he looks at some negatives and some positives of what that actually means. What does it mean to live as a Christian, having the mind of Christ? Our sanctification, theologians would say, becoming more and more like Jesus. How do we get conformed to Jesus? Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. How are we transformed? By the renewing of our minds, agreeing with the Apostle Paul. Jesus' suffering was part of his calling. Peter's already argued that in chapter 2. How did Jesus think about suffering? He knew it was the central reason for his being here on earth. That's what God the Father wanted from him, his suffering on our behalf. It was central to his calling, and he embraced it, knowing it was for the blessing of the nations. And for our blessing too, in dealing with the problem of sin. And Peter says here we should arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. Suffering is part of the fallen world, but for Christians it's also part of our calling. It helps to break the power of sin in our lives because it drives us to love Jesus more. When we suffer, then we pray. It's as natural as a response as drinking water when we're thirsty. Suffering leads us to prayer. Notice how he links suffering and sin together. Whilst we suffer in the flesh, according to God's perfect sovereign will, we have, well, the ESV says ceased from sin, which I think is not a very helpful way of translating this. I think the NIV says done with sin or something like that. And the point that Peter is making is not we are sinless now we've come to faith in Jesus. But because becoming more like Jesus is a lifelong process, of course. But rather his point is we've ceased from sin's mastery. Whilst we do sin, we don't have to sin. Sin is no longer our Lord because Jesus is our Lord. We've finished the sin way of life and begun the Jesus way of life. And we're heading to a better country where sin will be no more. The result of this new life, this life in the Spirit, is that we no longer live for our human passions, that's how Peter puts it here, but for the will of God. Christ suffered in the flesh according to the will of God, and sometimes it's the will of God that we suffer in the flesh also, and that brings us closer to him because we arm ourselves with his way of thinking. So let's just briefly look at these negatives and positives before we close. Verse 3, this is how we are not to live as Christians. The time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. I love that little phrase in the original, the time that is past suffices. He leaves no room for someone to say, I just want to live a bit more before I become a Christian and have to keep God's law. I just want to experience a bit more of what the world has to offer. I just want one final fling before I marry and settle down. Just go wild on my stag do, maybe. Peter's answer here leaves no room for that at all. There's been enough sin already. In fact, any sin is too much. You gain nothing by indulging in sin. There is plenty of immorality around you. But for you, the time for that is past. Now you are finished with this sinful way of life, and you are to live for the will of God. And verse 4, when you live God's way in this fallen world, people will malign you. The world stops up its ears to avoid hearing the words of Almighty God because they want more time to do what God forbids. But if we're Christians, not for us. The time for that is over. Everyone must give their account to God. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Physically alive and dead, and the spiritually alive and dead. And so Peter refers back to Noah in verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who were dead. They're dead now, although obviously they weren't dead when they were being preached to. He preached to them to urge them to submit to God and live in the Spirit, and they will be judged according to their response for that. They were in desperate need of forgiveness, desperate need of reconciliation with their Creator. And the floodwaters were deep, and they spoke of the judgment of God. Just like the waters of baptism speak of the judgment of God. But judgment avoided, because he's paid the price for us. We are no longer to live in the flesh. If you are a believer in Jesus, then you will not. And he gives you this horrible list, which I might say, some pretty much in any Netflix show you ever watch will be upheld as a good idea. If you are a believer in Jesus, then you will not, because you'll live for the will of God. That's what worship is about, bringing God the glory. And then Peter moves to some positives. If you're a believer in Jesus, then you will. And he lists the kind of things that as Christians we are to chase after, if you like. Talks about self-control, talks about sobriety, talks about prayer, talks about loving one another earnestly, hospitality, stewarding the gifts that we have, and so on. In other words, Peter is saying, if life is about worship, then part of our worship is to live the way God calls us to live. Verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded. In other words, get your body and mind under control. Which echoes Paul's words in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we're Christians, we will no longer live for human passions, and we need to get our minds under control. You might say, only if our minds are renewed will our behavior be renewed. How do we get our minds renewed? Eastern meditation, mindfulness, yoga, maybe? Well, according to Peter, our minds are renewed as we focus increasingly upon the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, stop concerning yourselves with the things of this world, because the end of all things is at hand, he writes here. Jesus will return. Judgment is coming. Keep this eternal perspective and focus on the Lord Jesus. And in so doing, you will love him more. And you will live more his way. And he doesn't just give us a list of imperatives. He doesn't say, don't behave like this, the negatives. Do behave like this, the positives. He also gives us a reason. Did you notice that? Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. Of course, he's raised this point already back in chapter 3, verse 7, when he's discussing the different roles between the husband and the wife in the marriage relationship. And he suggests that if we do not live God's way in marriage, then our prayers are hindered. But here in verse 7 of chapter 4, he broadens the idea. And he says, if we do not live God's way in life broadly, then our prayers are hindered. It chimes with James' comment, doesn't it? The prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. The more we live God's way, the more effective our prayer will be. As has often been said, our daily sin clouds our relationship with God. It gets between us. That's why we're called to repent every day, to live lives of repentance. Luther himself wrote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, that's Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We sin daily, so we must repent daily in order to keep us in right relationship with God. Of course, a failure to repent regularly for the Christian doesn't result in the loss of eternal salvation. Our salvation is secure. But it does result in a severe weakening of our relationship with the Lord Jesus and communication with him. We no longer hear his voice so clearly, and our requests to him are clouded by our sin. Regular repentance results in good communication. So we live God's way in order to ensure our prayers are not hindered. So Peter's headline, be self-controlled and sober-minded. If that's the headline, verse 8, perhaps the heart, the most important way in that which that self-control is expressed, is love one another earnestly. Remember how Jesus summarized the law, as all the Jews did in his day. Love God and love his people. Love is a decision we make. It is a choice. We choose to love God. We choose to love others. We choose to focus on the well-being of other people above ourselves without expecting anything in return. And this heart of love beats in sync with the heartbeat of God. Love your enemies was Jesus' revolutionary command. And of course, it's rooted in the love that Jesus showed for us. While we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. Love covers over a multitude of sins, clearly seen in the death of Jesus, covering a multitude of sins. But also, Peter is arguing, our own love should cover the sins of others. It ought to cover, hide, veil those sins, even if the result is difficulty for ourselves, injustice, and pain. That is a hugely challenging command. But in seeking to love this way, we experience in small part Jesus' own experience as he took upon himself our own sin. He doesn't say be swift to forgive. He doesn't say wait for God to sort out the issue. He says, love one another earnestly from the heart. Better off to choose love, even when pain and suffering entails, because to do so is to obey the Lord Jesus. And then Peter unpacks some practical implications. The sacrificial way in which he calls us is demonstrated in some very particular things here. This isn't just a theoretical idea. It would be nice if you loved each other. It's practical. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 10, use your gifts for service. Be good stewards of God's varied grace. So if you have the gift of encouragement, use it in church for God's people. If you have financial wealth, your role is to use it in the church for God's people. If your gift is teaching or discipleship or leading or reconciliation ministry or children's ministry or whatever it might be, the call is to use it for God's people. So as we apply God's word to our heart, how do we use the gifts he's given us for the benefit of his people? And I guess the question might be, why would we do that? And in verse 11 he tells us, Live this way in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Because, you see, all of life is about worship. Nothing for our own advancement, nothing for our own gratification or our own promotion, but rather to live in service of our King, to be a signpost whose only job in life is to point to the Lord Jesus. A megaphone that shouts of the wonder of God. A tool in the hand of the Almighty. A voice that brings God our praise. When I faced the water on the road in our car, I backed away. I was concerned we might be stranded or washed away or our car might die. But with today's text, we pressed forwards through the waters of the flood, through the waters of baptism, trying to unpack his instructions as we went. And my hope is we've seen that what Peter is encouraging us to do is worship. Worship with renewed lives in a world that's so desperately in need of renewal. We live because he lives. We live his way in worship of him, that all men might see the truth and know that he is the way to heaven. Let's pray together. Father God, as we consider your judgment that came at the flood, in many ways it is horrifying. I think it's horrifying because we fail to recognize the seriousness and the depth of our own depravity. But it's also glorious because you rescued Noah and his family from your judgment in the same way as you choose to rescue us if we are submitted to you. And if there ever be any reason for worship, it is the fact that you died that we might live. And we bring you our praise. Amen.